So it's good to be back after all these years. And I'm going to be talking about last days prophecy in Deuteronomy because I gave a talk at a conference and Ann and Andy were there. And Ann, I think, especially wanted me to do that here. So I've expanded it. We'll be talking about it in both services. And a lot of people are surprised to find that there is a lot of prophecy in Deuteronomy. What's important about Deuteronomy is it was given to Israel before they ever went into the land. And it includes an overview of their future history and an overview of what was going to happen. And by the way, this is a book that came out 2 years ago, The Case for Zionism, Why Christians Should Support Israel. I didn't bring any with me, but there was a discussion on prophecy. Frederick the Great, who was king of Prussia, and he was an atheist, and he was involved in a religious discussion with his chaplain. So I guess even atheists had chaplains back then. And he said, provide me an irrefutable evidence that the Bible is literally true. And the chaplain said he could do it with a single answer, and that is Israel. So Israel is the key to the Bible. And, of course, if you follow the contemporary news today, they say that, you know, the Arabs are saying the Jews never lived in Jerusalem and all these kinds of crazy things. And, of course, that's one of the most vindicated or verified things in all the world is the fact that Israel lived there. You know, it's interesting, you have the Mormons and over here, I was just last weekend up at a church in New York, and they were are 7 miles from where Joseph Smith found the tablets, supposedly. And I've been there a bunch of times, and we go over to that place. I didn't go this year. And they've combed that area archaeologically, and supposedly 185,000 Nephites, or whoever they were killed near that mountain, on that mountain. And they've done archaeological research, and it's cleaner than a whistle. Can't find a thing. But when you go to Israel, they can hardly build anything without hitting some archaeological find that relates to the Bible. And so there's all kinds of vindications like this in Israel. But Sir Isaac Newton, who's still considered the greatest scientist that ever lived, and he said, made a prediction, and many of the scientists today are upset that he spent half of his time studying the Bible. He could have been doing more science, you see. And he said, about the time of the end, a body of men will be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies and insist upon their literal interpretation in the midst of much clamor and opposition. Well, you know, he wasn't inspired. That was just a prediction. But it seems to be basically true. There's a lot of clamor and opposition. Just in my lifetime, we've seen, for example, the Bible Church movement go from very pro-prophecy, pro-literal interpretation of Scripture to basically the church growth movement, you know, where they, you don't talk about these kind of things, you know, and they used to teach verse by verse through the Bible. I know they do here, but they don't do that kind of stuff anymore. And so the term Israel is viewed in the Bible as referring to all descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, also known as the Jews, the Jewish people, Israelites, Hebrews, etc. That's who we're talking about. And in this book that I did, we talk about the Abrahamic covenant is directed toward Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants, and it's repeated 20 times in the book of Genesis alone, the promise. And every one of those 20 times includes the land promise. It's at the heart of the Abrahamic covenant that God promised to Israel. Although there are multiple features of the Abrahamic covenant, it always includes the land promise to Israel. Whoops, hitting the wrong key. And we see in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, this is where the Lord predicts that he's going to make a covenant with Israel. He says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Now, he left Babylon to go to Israel. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that was 3,000 years ago. I'm sorry, 4,000 years ago. Excuse me. And so the Abrahamic covenant is the basic redemptive covenant that the Bible has. And so you see, actually, when you look at the book of Genesis, you have the creation days in the first two chapters. You have the fall in chapter 3. And then you have this kind of downward trajectory up to the flood where God destroys them. And then after the flood, you have some more narrative about what was happening after the flood. And it's got that same downward trajectory, you see, of kind of things aren't going good. We're not doing a good job, mankind, that is. And then in chapter 12, there's hope. He calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he gives him a promise of a land, a seed, and that he'd be a worldwide blessing. And this is the basis from which redemption comes, and also the promises related to Israel and her eventual redemption, as well as the fact that through Israel, God gave us the scriptures, etc., and the Messiah. So the land promises are expanded on in Deuteronomy 30. So that aspect is expanded there, as we'll look at. The Davidic covenant expands the seed promise. And then you see the new covenant is the blessing that will be implemented starting at the millennium. And so God works through these covenants here. And we see, Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, an unconditional covenant, which these are, can be defined as a sovereign act of God, whereby God unconditionally obligates himself to bring to pass definite promises, blessings, and conditions for the covenanted people. And it is a unilateral covenant, meaning, as we'll see in a moment, God is the only one that is responsible for keeping the covenant. And he puts Abram to sleep and makes the covenant. I would say that's pretty passive on Abraham's part. This type of covenant is characterized by the formula, I will, which declares God's determination to do exactly as he promised. The blessings are secured by the grace of God. And so we see in Genesis 15, this is where he actually makes the covenant. 12 and following, he says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. I've had that same experience sometimes when I'm sitting in church. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom you will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. So that's what he told him after he'd put him to sleep. And then we see, in the fourth generation, they shall return here. That's after they go to Egypt for 400 years, basically. And they return, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And so he's coordinating Israel's entry into the land with the judgment of a nation, the Amorites. So they had not reached the point of judgment yet. So he sends them to Egypt for them to gain population, etc. And unfortunately, they become slaves, and he frees them from that and brings them into the land, and they conquer it, as we know from the book of Joshua. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed through these pieces. This would be some form of the Shekinah glory of God that appeared in this flaming form. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So the Arabs can get even more upset and angry because they're going to get all the way to the Euphrates River at some point in the future. Now, God chose Israel to proclaim a counterculture, to be a priestly nation, to be a special treasure to God. We'll see this in some of the passages. To be a light to the nations, which they have done through the scriptures and Jesus Christ, etc. To produce, preserve God's word, to provide the Messiah, important little detail there, and to provide salvation for humanity. So this is why Israel is separate and apart from all the other nations, at least they were supposed to be. And on May 14, 1948, Israel's independence was declared. As David Ben-Gurion stood there and declared Israel to be a nation. And it's like 50 out of 50 things had to go right for Israel to become a nation at that point. And I've read dozens of books on their history and background, and nobody hardly wanted them to become a nation, but they did. And so we're living at a time where God is apparently putting the pieces, the chess pieces in place in preparation for the curtain to go up, so to speak, for the seven-year tribulation. But before that happens, the rapture will occur. And then, but we're seeing it, the prep stage being set even in our own day in the church age. Now, I think it's important to understand up, the Hebrew didn't translate over when they brought this over from my wonderful Macintosh to this evil IBM or whatever this is. Let's see, I can't even tell, computer. But you can't tell I'm a Mac bigot, can you? But nevertheless, you have the Hebrew canons divided into three basic sections: the Torah, the law, and the first five books of the Bible. And then you have the Nabaim, which are the prophets, and you have the Ketubim, which is considered the writings. And when you look at the canon, the first five books of the Bible, you have Genesis and Exodus, and that shows, notice God started written revelation after, the flood. He doesn't have recorded book of the Bible before the flood. And so Genesis brings up the nation. It was written around 1400 B.C. Moses was the human author. And it brings the nation up to snuff from the beginning of creation to where they were at that point. And then you have Exodus, which explains them being released from the slavery in Egypt. And the book of Deuteronomy is a pivotal book for the entire Bible. Because Deuteronomy is, you had in Exodus the first giving of the Mosaic Law, which was broken. And right before they go into the land of the promised land, God gives them the book of Deuteronomy. And it is in the form of a covenant, as we'll look at here in a moment. And everything, the rest of God's plan revolves from the book of Deuteronomy. And all of these others relate in many ways to that. You have you have Joshua and Judges, which are divine interpretations of how the nation is doing in relation to Deuteronomy, to the Mosaic Law, you see. And it keeps a record or an account of how God is doing. He's doing really well. And how the nation's doing. They're not doing so well. And so this is a record in light of the standards laid down in the book of Deuteronomy. The same with Samuel and Kings. And you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 prophets. And every one of these prophets mentions the fact that Israel in the last days will become a nation and will, in the millennium, receive all of their blessings, except for the book of Jonah. It's the only prophet that doesn't do that. And so all of this stuff, like I say, is derived out of the Mosaic Law, which is given in Deuteronomy. And the Mosaic Law is, of course, a conditional covenant Whereas the covenants that we looked at a moment ago, the Abrahamic, are unconditional. But God then comes in and puts the Mosaic law in and says, this is the means through which I'm going to fulfill these unconditional covenants. And so it kind of complicates things. And then you have the Ketuvim, the writings, and you have Psalms, which is their worship book. Proverbs is skill in living, and it's a handbook for training children. And it provides wisdom or skill in how to live an everyday life. The book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible, written before Genesis. And it is a prolegomena of history. In other words, you have carried out in the life of Job God's basic purpose of Israel, and that is it relates to how to deal with the issue of evil. Evil is considered the most difficult moral problem. In other words, what is evil? Where does it come from? Why, etc. And you see carried out in the life of Job a picture of Israel experiencing all of the downside that Job experienced, but in the end, he receives twice the blessing. And so that is, of course, what will happen to Israel. You have the Song of Songs, which is a book about marital love. It's not about relationship between Christ and the church. It's about marital love, so it's a wisdom book. We won't go any further in this thing. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book before modern philosophy developed. It shows you where human viewpoint or non-Christian thinking leads. And it deals with every area, possible area of non-Christian thinking. And it shows you that 21 times, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And vanity is like vapor coming out of a steam kettle. You go to grab it and it's gone. That's what the world has to offer you. And so you do not have to go out and experience all of this to come to that conclusion. You can take God's word for it, that this is where the world leads to. And therefore, you have the book of Daniel, which you would think would be in the prophets, wouldn't you? But it's not. It's in the wisdom or the writings. And this is a book that dealt with Israel. How do they live outside the land of Israel? And it shows that in the book of Daniel, it has a lot of wisdom of how they're supposed to stand up for the Lord. And it shows you with Nebuchadnezzar, it's got like three chapters about how God humbled him. Because in the ancient world, when your nation defeated another nation, it was believed that your nation was favored or stronger than that other nation. And God was humbling Nebuchadnezzar. I like to call him Nebi. We're good friends. And it shows that God is sovereign over there. And so that meant that Israel's God had not been captured by the Babylonians, that he was still in control. And he humbles that guy in that book and shows that the God of Israel is the God, period, even though they're in captivity. And so he lays out their future plan. So the book of Daniel in chapters 2 and 7 lay out the prophetic plan. Why? Because when Israel's in captivity, they want to know, do we have a future as a nation? And he lays out their future, which shows that one day they will be in the kingdom, and they will be the head over the nations and not the tail, as the book of Deuteronomy promises. And then you have Ezra and Nehemiah, and you have Esther, which is, and Ruth. I left Ruth out. I don't know where she went. But Ruth is a foil, they call it. In other words, to the book of Judges. Because in Judges, every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And so what does God, that's in Israel. And so what did God do? He took a Gentile woman who exhibits the type of loyalty, and that's what the Hebrew word chesed means, loyal love. Wherever you go, I will go to Ruth, who was Jewish, going back to the land of Israel. And your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. The type of attitude that the Jews should have had. And so God embarrasses them, so to speak, by showing that this pagan Gentile lady has the type of mentality while they were doing what was right in their own eyes, you see. So Ruth becomes part of the Messianic line. And then you have Esther, and this is one of the first examples of them in dispersion and full-blown anti-Semitism taking place. They tried to wipe out the Jews, and that, of course, will be Israel's destiny as she scattered out among the nations. But God rescues them. And then Chronicles is a covering the same area as Samuel and Kings. And the book of Chronicles ends the Old Testament. And you have the 450 years of silence, and then the book of Matthew picks up in the New Testament. So when you look at our English arrangement, you have the law, and then you have the what we call the historical books in our canon. This was the Jewish canon that I was showing you earlier. And you have poetry, we call it, and then the major prophets, and then the minor prophets. And so the Jewish canon, and this comes from the Septuagint originally, but when you look at the New Testament canon, you have the Gospels, and you have those four Gospels that tell about the who Jesus was, the life of Christ, etc. And then you have the historical thing, and this would parallel the book of Joshua, for example, in the Old Testament, the early church and how they're doing, etc. And then you have the epistles, which gives us the doctrine of the New Testament. And then you have the prophetic book, the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation has over 550, at least, allusions to the Old Testament. Not one time does it quote directly from the Old Testament, but it takes all of the scattered prophecies from the Old Testament prophetic books and organizes them in chapters 4 through 19, and then after that, into a chronological framework so that you can, using the book of Revelation, going through the seven-year tribulation, for example, you can then draw from all of these Old Testament backgrounds and fill the book of Revelation in even more. And so that's the canon of Scripture that God had. And so Deuteronomy plays an important role in Scripture. And so it's a pivotal book for the nation of Israel. And we see in chapter 7, verses 6 through 7, he says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." And that means that he has called them and set them apart from all the other nations. They're a holy nation. They're a holy people. In order to be a priestly nation, back to all of the nations. "And the Lord your God has chosen you." So God elected Israel. They didn't volunteer. Abram wasn't sitting in Babylon and saying, "Hey, I think I'd like to start this new nation. You know, we'll move to the Levant and we'll create this nation of Israel." No. God called him. And there'd be a people for his own possession, and there's that idea, a possession, and a king would often have riches and things, and on certain occasions he would keep those hidden away safely, and on occasion he would take them out to enjoy them. This is the picture of being a holy possession to the Lord, is that he is personally going to enjoy them. And this is why one day, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, is going to come and live in Israel during the millennium, because they're his people. The problem is his people are just like our people, sinful, fallen nature, as we will see. His own possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, See, so this is the idea to set your love upon. In Romans 8, it's the idea of foreknow. And when God knows something, it's not simply prescience, knowing something ahead of time. It means he set his love upon them and determines as a result of that to do things. So, or choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people. In fact, you were fewest of all the peoples. And so this is why God chose Israel. And he says, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Abrahamic covenant, in its many iterations, 20 as we saw in Genesis, the mighty hand and redeemed them, you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So this is 40 years after they've been delivered from Pharaoh. And God wiped out that unbelieving generation of the Exodus. And now he has a whole new generation. They're poised, ready to go into the land. And Moses preached, you talk about a long sermon, the book of Deuteronomy, to them right before they're getting ready to go. And verse 9 says, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness. That's the word hesed, meaning faithful love, to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. So he's talking about the fact that God's not going to ever disown them. Now, there's a lot of ups and downs, but he's never going to throw them away. And he says in verse 14, verse 2, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. So he's reiterating this as the book of Deuteronomy goes on. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So they're the elect nation, as we've seen. And again, in Deuteronomy 26, we see in verse 18, and the Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, see, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he shall set you high above all nations which he has made, for praise, for fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as he has spoken. So here we are, 3,500 years later, and you cannot read the newspaper without Israel being in it every day. Something about Israel, the modern state of Israel, has been refounded as a nation. And Israel, the Jews, are the only people group in the history of the world that have been kicked outside of their geographical land and maintain their ethnic identity while dispersed among the nations and then come back into their promised land. And it's pretty amazing. And so Deuteronomy, 28% of Deuteronomy's prophecy. How many of y'all know that? It's an amazing amount. A lot of it's already been fulfilled, but a lot of it's still future. And so this is the point. Deuteronomy provides a prophetic overview for history. And we see three types of ancient Near Eastern covenants. A suzerainty treaty with a vassal, meaning a great king makes an agreement with the vassals of smaller nations between two unequal parties, one of higher status and one of lower status. And so the Mosaic covenant is a suzerainty vassal treaty between the great king, the Lord, and the 12 tribes of Israel, from the greater to the lesser. And this, they had certain formats in the second millennium B.C. of how to do these. And the book of Deuteronomy basically follows the Sunder Vassal Treaty of the second millennium B.C. And we find secular versions of this as well. And then you have a parity treaty. You see this in the Bible, an arrangement between two parties of equal status. For example, between David and Jonathan, that agreement that they made was a parity treaty. And then you have a land grant, an agreement between two unequal parties, one of higher status and one of lower status. And, of course, the land of Israel is a land grant given to the nation of Israel. So you see the land grant, which we've talked about, the parity treaty between two equals, and the suzerainty vassal treaty. And it has six parts. It has a preamble, a historical prologue, stipulations, provisions for treaty deposit and public reading, a list of divine witnesses to the treaty, and blessing and cursing section. And so the preamble is in the first four verses of Deuteronomy. The historical prologue picks up and runs through the fourth chapter. And that's where we pick up in Deuteronomy 4. You see, Exodus 20 through 24, which is the first giving of the Mosaic Law, was in this format as well. And therefore, the fuller covenant in the entire book of Deuteronomy follows that format also. And so it picks up in chapter 4 after he's giving a history of the relation between Yahweh, the Lord, and the nation of Israel. And he goes beyond what a secular citizenry vassal treaty does, and he gives a prophetic overview of the nation before they ever go in. Now, I think this is important. Some of y'all may know that I've been engaged over the years with interaction with people called preterists. Preterists are people who believe the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the first century. And as I heard one preacher in Dallas-Fort Worth, a Church of Christ preacher, say one time, he said, "The book of Revelation, you can put a fork in it, it's done." And, of course, that's shocking to us because we know most of it is still future to our own day. And so when I wrote a debate book with a preterist, I started here showing that Israel had a future prophetic overview in the book of Deuteronomy. And why? Because they want to argue that God changed horses in midstream. He started out with Israel. Israel were a bunch of bad boys. He got rid of them and got the church. Like we're better, you know? Like we're doing a better job than Israel did or something like that. And so the fact is when you read his prophetic overview, which includes events that are still future to even our day today, there's no room for him changing horses. You see what I'm saying? It's the same people group all the way through the Old Testament and into the New. And, of course, the church comes in as a mystery, meaning it was a secret part of God's plan, always was part of God's plan, just not revealed in the Old Testament. That's why you have like 13 mysteries or new revelations relating to the church age that we currently live in. And that's why you have the rapture to end the church age. That's why you have to have a preacher of rapture so that God can do what? He then finishes the unfinished 70th week of Daniel that is greatly prophesied. That's the logic of God's plan for history. You see, and it makes sense because the church, see, because he promised to Israel that they would be the head over the nations. The church age is a time where Jew and Gentile are co-equal in Christ. So you cannot have him literally fulfilling his promises to the nation of Israel, where they're going to be the head over the nations at some time in the future, and have the church being the vehicle through which he is working. And so, therefore, the church began suddenly and unexpectedly from a prophetic perspective on the day of Pentecost, and it ends suddenly and unexpectedly with the rapture of the church so that God can finish his program with Israel. So he says in chapter 4, starting verse 25, "When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God is so as to provide him to provoke him to anger." And so this is God is in full agreement with you know, the power of positivism here. That's a joke. I couldn't think of, who was it? Schuller, yeah. The be happy attitudes, you know. Everything's positive. You got to be positive, you know. Norman Vincent Peale. Well, it's pretty negative stuff here. And because it's realistic. And he says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today." So angels were involved in the signing of this covenant. They bore witness along with the entire nation of Israel that was hearing this sermon being read. And this is why when you get to the book of Revelation, you have all these angels all over the place suddenly involved in those events of history, because God is going to bring these things to pass. And so the angels are witnessing the signing of this covenant, that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you're going over the Jordan to possess it. They were in the land 850 years before they were booted in 586 B.C. So quickly here is not a chronological adverb. It's a qualitative adverb saying how they will be kicked out. In other words, it'll be sudden. That's what quickly means here. It's going to happen suddenly. It's going to happen unexpectedly. And that, of course, is what happened in 586 B.C. And then he says, you shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed, removed from the land. And the Lord will scatter you among the nations, the peoples, and you shall be left few in number among the nations. Do you realize, you know, they say there's like 14, 15 million Jews in the world today. I mean, they should have hundreds of millions of Jewish people. When you look at the population of like 2.5 million that came out of the Exodus, you see. But, so they're left few in number among the nations where the Lord your God, Lord shall drive you. And there you shall serve gods, the works of man's hand, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. In other words, when they're in the land, they were given to idolatry. So the Lord says, okay, y'all like idolatry enough? I'll send you to Babylon, the center of idolatry, and I'll rub your nose in it for 70 years. And so in essence, that's what happens. But from there you will seek the Lord your God. This is during the tribulation. And you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. And when you're in distress, and this is the first use in the Bible of the word tribulation. King James translates it tribulation. It's a Hebrew word for tribulation. When you're in tribulation and all these things have come upon you in the latter days. Now, every time the phrase latter days is used in the Hebrew Old Testament, unless it's referring to like the latter days of Abraham or something like that, it always refers to what I believe it always refers to the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel. You will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. So it's a prediction of the future during the tribulation. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God, and he will not fail you or nor destroy you nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them. So did God switch from Israel to the church? No way, Jose. And so we have a summary of these events. First of all, Israel and her descendants would remain long in the land. Israel would act corruptly and slip into idolatry. Israel would be kicked out of the land. That's a good Texas expression, right? Kicked out of the land. The Lord will scatter them among the nations. Israel will be given over to idolatry. While dispersed among the nations, Israel would seek and find the Lord when they search for him with all their heart. And they would come to a time of tribulation said to occur in the latter days, during which time they would turn to the Lord. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God, and he will not fail you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them. So here's an overview before they're ever into the land. And so I think this demonstrates that he's talking about the same people group the entire time. And so when you look at Israel's future, which is especially oriented in chapters 26 through 32, we see this. The conditions for blessing, the coming apostasy in the nation, the affliction that God would bring upon Israel while still in the land because of her apostasy, that Israel will be taken captive. The enemies of Israel will possess her land for a time. The land itself will remain desolate. And that is something amazingly that's happened. I've read a number of books on this, how, for example, after AD 135, when the Jews were not in the land of Israel, nobody could make anything of it. It becomes a wasteland. But What was it called when they were going in? A land flowing with milk and honey, right? I mean, it's a great agricultural place, as the modern Jews have demonstrated. But when the Jews were out of the land, you have all these stories of Arabs coming in trying to do it, and they have get malaria because the water all stopped up, and they had all these, what are those? Mosquitoes, yes. And things, and after 3 or 4 years, most Arabs would go back to their Arab countries, you know. And so it was sparsely populated all throughout this time. And in fact, the first generation, you had the modern return to the land of Israel around 1881, is considered when Jews started going back. And the first generation there, a third of the Jews died because of the swamps and malaria. But that first generation got rid of the swamps, the water ran free, and they began to develop agriculture, even though they were from Europe and places like this where they were not allowed to own land and develop agriculture. Of course, my father happened to have a degree from Texas A&M in agriculture and a master's from Texas Tech. He was an ag teacher at one time, you know, and so that doesn't mean anything about me, though. But the Jews have no agricultural background, you see. And what have they done? They have made Israel the most agriculturally productive nation today. And they're not even in the millennium yet. So time will come when Israel will be few in number, though punished. Israel will not be destroyed if she repents. Israel will repent in her tribulation. And Israel will be gathered from the nations and brought back to her divinely given land. So this is their overview of history from that point on. And Deuteronomy goes even further. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, well, this was messed up in the shift from Mac to this PC thing. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children to know and do them. And so he's saying that, you know, there are secret aspects of my plan, but I've revealed certain things to you in order that you may know and do them. And so we see in 28:13, the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail, and you only shall be above, and you shall not be underneath. If you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully. Now, I know I have a certain length of time. When am I supposed to quit? What? Quarter till. Okay, thank you. So, he's going to make them, this is a sovereign statement, the head and not the tail. If you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully. Of course, they had a large degree of success back then. In fact, during Solomon and David and Solomon, Israel was a top nation in the world for a brief time. But it's been downhill ever since. Here's another one of those. Oh, I can't. I don't know how to mess with this PC. I should have brought my Bible up here. Yeah, when I was in chapel at Dallas Seminary, oh goodness, how'd that happen? W.A. Criswell came and spoke. That's not my Bible. No. W.A. Criswell came and spoke to our chapel, and he had that kind of, oh, you're blessed, and all of that. And I'll never forget, students made fun of him for the next month with that. You know, that kind of stuff. Let's see. So here I am, 29. Nope, I'm at 28:20. Deuteronomy. Oh, that's... And it says, I didn't have that one memorized. Wow. You know, the only problem... Oh. See, y'all are all fuzzy. And I can read up close, but I can't see far away. So, yeah, it says, the Lord will send you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. And so we... Whoops, I better get back in presentation mode. There we go. Oh, Lord, here we are again. It's so true. Macs are so much easier. They're so intuitive. Yes. That doesn't look good. Well, we've only got a few minutes left. I'll tell some jokes and get it fixed for the next service. And you have Deuteronomy 28:49. Okay, just takes a while. It says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar. And see, it's totally flipped. Mine is a dark font and a white background. And this evil demon-possessed PC totally reverses it, see? It's got a dark background and white fonts. Just thought I'd point that out. And so he says here, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. And here's a specific prophecy about 586 BC. About the when you look at other scripture, etc., it's very clear a reference to the Babylonians coming in and taking them away. You have that famous passage of stammering lips and other people, for all that I will speak to this people, etc., quoted in 1 Corinthians 14:22, etc. And it, so it's a clear reference. See, look at that. Switch back. So, my comment about demons is not totally out of the picture here. So, let me see if I do this in presentation mode here, if it will. Yep. Goodness, he's crazy. Peace. Pardon? Right click. We'll just do it this way. So that was the Assyrians took the northern kingdom of 722 into captivity. 586, the Babylonians took the southern kingdom into thing, and that is a fulfillment historically of that prophecy. And then we see in Deuteronomy 28:64, it says, moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. So this is talking about the overall dispersion of the nation after AD 70 and AD 135. A lot of people are aware of AD 70, but we'll point out here in a minute, they took control. So the Romans destroyed the city and Jerusalem and the temple and killed 1.1 million Jews and sent 112,000 to Egypt on the slave market. And they say for whole generation, the price of a slave was cut in half because there were so many Jewish slaves available at that time. And then the Jews regained in 132 under a guy named Bar Kokhba, and they recaptured Jerusalem. Most people are not aware of this. And they held, some people think they made a makeshift temple because there's a coin that has a makeshift temple on that coin minted at that time. And that the Hadrian was the Roman emperor. And he was so upset, he said, I have to keep seven times more Roman soldiers in Judea than anywhere else in the empire. I'm going to go flatten those folks because I'm tired of having to deal with them. And so once again, in 135, A.D. 135, they were destroyed and 500,000 Jews were killed at that time and further dispersed. And he renamed the Jerusalem Das Kapital. And he made laws that the Jews could not even go within a mile of the Temple Mount area or even look at it for fear of death. And so you had that period from that time on until Helena, the wife of Constantine, in 325, came to identify the holy places and make a Jerusalem a Christian place. And so that is, at that point, the history of the fulfillment of these passages in Deuteronomy. And so Deuteronomy 28:65 says, and among those nations you will find no rest, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. And this is talking about the dispersion. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So you see the weak, shy Jewish person developing during the dispersion here that is prophesied here in the Bible. And it says, so your life will hang in doubt before you, and you shall be in, typo, dread. So you shall be in dread night and day and shall have no assurance of your life. In other words, this is their condition during the almost 2,000 years of dispersion that they were in, which, of course, is the place. Did you know that probably 90% of Jews killed during the last 2,000 years have been under Christian nations? It's the so-called Christian nations that have persecuted the Jews like no one else has ever done. You know, that created all of these things. And then along comes Protestantism, which is a little better, and then comes dispensationalism in the 1800s. And you've seen a whole shift among Protestants toward the nation of Israel. So it's taken a while for some of the Jews to get over this, to realize we're their friends, you understand, because of their history that they've experienced during the time of Christendom. And so 28:67 says, in the morning you will say, would that it were evening. In the evening you will say, would that it were morning. There's nowhere to go. There's no escape from the dread. Because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, in which you shall see. By the way, heart, there is no Hebrew word in the Old Testament for mind. All interactivity, including intellectual, occurs in the heart. And 60% of the time, the word heart refers to intellectual capacity. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, the scripture says. So, then verse 68, and the Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships. And this is a reference to what I was saying about the AD 70 and 135 thing of sending the captives to Egypt, to Alexandria, by way about which I spoke to you. You shall never see it again, and there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. So that's a reference to what I mentioned earlier about being sold in the slave market there in Egypt. So I'm going to quit here. And we'll pick this up in the next session. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true, that you've demonstrated it through the nation of Israel, and these things were written for our admonition and learning, upon whom the end of the ages have come. And we know that you have a future for your people, and this is talked about by Paul in Romans, because he says that our salvation is safe through Christ, because he's going to eventually fulfill his promises made to Israel. And we thank you that we're able to live at a time when we see the preparations that are preparing for this future time, and it causes us to anticipate our home going even sooner. And we thank you for your faithfulness to Israel and your faithfulness to us as believers in Christ. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.